conscious mind is such a big, big deal. Because it teaches that everybody's lives are dominated or a major influence by the subconscious or unconscious mind. In other words, the subconscious is your major influence in your life. It drives everything you say and do. So this is not something somebody learned doing biblical exegesis. It's a Freudian concept. And now our culture in America takes it for granted that it is true. Most American Christians just assume this is the way it is. That's the number one influence in people's lives, they'll say, is the subconscious mind. And we'll talk about that in a minute. An author called Martin Gross, in a work called The Psychological Society, wrote, "If science and statistics are not on the side of psychotherapy," and they're not, "and if shamanism and witch doctrine do just as well as those things, just the same rate of recovery as modern psychotherapy, shamanism and witch doctrine have that same rate of recovery as modern psychotherapy, what's holding up the inordinate prestige of psychotherapy?" And that's kind of a great question. Why would it be so prestigious, this whole thinking of psychotherapy and the therapeutic couch and the psychiatrist has such prestige in surrounding it in our culture? And Martin Gross says that science and statistics, they're not even on the side of it. If you look at the facts, even a secular unbiased study looking at the facts of those things, it's not even on the side. And it says witch doctrine and shamanism, those people, they do just the same. So why is it so inordinately prestigious is what he's asking. And that's the culture. Statistics don't show it's a great effective tool. And other things like witch doctrine, you know, why is it supported? Well, it's because psychology and psychotherapy is a competing religion with Christianity. And that's what we've already read, we've already looked at, but you know, when you start thinking about it in these terms, I wonder why we have a lot of classes on the cults, and we wouldn't let a cult in the front door. Through that gate. We won't let them through, but we'll let, sometimes not even knowing it, the undermining influence of this unscientific movement as a religious idea come right in. It's captured the mass imagination of America. So the powerful religious idea of this 20th century is the great subconscious. We're told if we learn the mysteries of psychology and psychiatry, we can unlock the subconscious mind. And that's what much of psychological theory has to do with, tapping into the subconscious, the unconscious, doesn't it? I mean, that's what they want to do. Zig Ziglar, if you've heard of him, a beloved American motivational Christian, speaks at Christian conventions, a motivational speaker. He wrote the book, See You at the Top. Have you heard of that one? Have I heard of that? He wrote, "Your subconscious mind will do exactly as commanded, regardless whether the instruction is positive or negative. It accepts without question what is told and doesn't analyze or reject any information. The deliberate use of the subconscious mind is an exciting possibility for you, and the benefits are unlimited." And American culture listens to that and says, you know what? They bite hook, line, and sinker, and just swallow it up as if it's biblical and true. Now, people without Christ, it's understandable. But the shocker is, this kind of stuff is coming into the church, and we're buying into it. Most Christians wouldn't even realize at first reading that's so contrary to the Word of God. we can be influenced by the evil one, as we looked at earlier, that he comes only to kill, destroy, to deceive. He's a liar and the father of lies. And 2 Timothy 2:26 says the devil can, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, because they've been captive, taken captive by him to do his will. So Satan can work on a person even though they're not consciously aware of it. But that doesn't say the subconscious mind is the key to life. See, he's blinded the mind of this age, the god of this age, who do not believe. Now, that's what the psychological, there's a lot more to talk about the subconscious mind, but that's all we're going to talk about it. It's a thought derived in secular humanism, and Freud came up with it, and it didn't come from a study of the scripture. Nobody exegeted the scripture, nobody read the scripture, nobody in church history declared this as something that's true. It's something that Freud came up with, and it's become a part of the fabric of our thinking and our culture in the movies, in the magazines, in the TVs, in the schools, in the universities, in everywhere we go. We're just bombarded with this, and we just take it as that's the way it is. But has anybody ever stopped to think about this whole thinking? When you come to the Christian side of this, where does it fall down on the Christian side? What do you talk about? See, I'm talking about the contrast, the subconscious mind that the world talks about versus the mind of Christ. That's the key to life. It's the renewing of the mind, and that our minds would be more and more thinking like God thinks. That's the key. Not the subconscious isn't the key, isn't what we tap into, and that's what drives our life. It's the Spirit of God. It's the mind of Christ that changes the way we think, the things that we do. Now, of course, we have those automated things like our heartbeat and our lungs and things like that. That's how God's built into us, how we function and live. But that is a far cry from saying the subconscious mind drives, and subconscious mind will do exactly as commanded. You know what I'm saying? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:15 on this. First Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, "But he who judges all things, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." See, this is what we're to be seeking after. We're not to be seeking to tap the subconscious. We're not to be looking and trying to delve deep into somebody's deep darkness of the recesses of their thinking, as if something's there. We're to be looking toward the mind of Christ. That's the key to our life, not the subconscious, but the mind of Christ. Sure, we have this, what's called, I would call it a mental reserve, so to speak, a reservoir of things that we're not consciously thinking about all the time. But you can't define that, if because once you use the word subconscious, you have a lot of baggage that's attached to that phrase. It's an unbiblical term. It's humanistic in its background. And so why would we want to use that phrase with all of its definitions and baggage and theories and unsubstantiated hypothesis that goes along with this term the great subconscious? Why use it if attached to it is a lot of evolutionary, humanistic thinking that's it's their word, it's not our word. So why do we want to borrow their word and then try to Christianize it? That's where the problem lies, because it confuses people. You don't take their word and then use it and then redefine it in our way of thinking. And that's the problem with trying to integrate the psychological way with God's way. And you could say, yes, there is like this mental reservoir, mental reserve of things that we're not consciously thinking all the time. Maybe with the unsaved, you know, that's the place the enemy can, you know, can attack. But we have the mind of Christ. For the unsaved person, for the saved person, not the unconscious mind, that's the spiritual manipulator behind it all, that's driving everything that they do. You know, it's really the enemy of our souls, it's Satan ourselves, it's the flesh. But for the saved, we have the mind of Christ. See, here's what's great about the mind of Christ. It's greater than any human mind or all the data dumped into it, or even the mind of Satan. So if you have a mind and there's all this data dumped into it and it's a reservoir, the mind of Christ is greater than that. So that cannot be the driving force behind everything you do or think in life. It needs to be the mind of Christ. We have to learn to live by the mind of Christ. That's the key, not the subconscious. It's the mind of Christ. That's where we learn more about that in Romans chapter 12. Let's look at this for a moment. We need to learn to live by the mind of Christ. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is how God transforms our lives, not by tapping into our subconscious and drudging up those thoughts, but He transforms our lives by renewing our mind. That is, letting the mind of Christ become more and more our mind. That as we're in the Word of God, that I just begin to think biblically. And that's why I'm committed to using spiritual words. I'm not afraid of people teasing me that you speak in Christianese. You know, too bad if you don't like it. I'm going to talk that way. I can talk how I want to talk, but I want to talk. I want to have the mind of Christ. You know what I'm saying? I just want to have that more and more. I've got enough bad vocabulary. I've got enough bad ways of thinking and acting and reacting to life. I want the mind of Christ so that as I have His mind, I will react and I will talk and I'll act the way that He does more and more and more and more, and not trapped into this thinking that something's trapped deep in my subconscious and is forcing me to act and think and talk this certain way and driving me. That's not the way to think. We want the Word to teach us to think more and more like Christ. God wants us to get into His Word, submit to the Holy Spirit, prayerfully seeking Him so that the mind of the Lord will become the way we think. That's the key to life, not the subconscious. It's the mind of Christ, not tapping into the human subconscious, but let's tap into His mind. You know, you always hear this, let's get together and do a brainstorm. Let's brainstorm this. You ever hear that? That's dangerous. Storming one another's brains on this. How about let's get together and seek the mind of God, the heart of God. Let's seek Him instead of storming our brains, our minds. All kinds of dangerous fleshly things can come up. We need to be seeking God. And I think it's, you know, we talk about we need common sense. I think we need uncommon sense. Because the world is full of common sense. We as Christians have an uncommon sense, really. It's not common. It's very rare to find a normal Christian in these days. We're average Christians. We live the average Christian life. The normal Christian is outlined in the New Testament. When you read of the victory we read in Romans, when you see the Colossians, when you see these people, that's normal. Yet we think of it as radical. Boy, that's hard. He's on fire, radical, sold out. The New Testament calls that normal. We live average. And so, I mean, sometimes the thinking of our culture shapes our thinking in our mind rather than having the mind of Christ. Comparing and contrasting, what a major difference. Psychology, the subconscious mind. The faith, the Bible, it's the mind of Christ. Those are the differences. A lot of Christian psychological counselors that rely heavily, heavily, heavily on the subconscious theory. Larry Crabb, popular in the American church, psychological counseling realm. Most Christians wouldn't even think of him as psychologically inclined, just a good Bible counselor. That's what most people think. And he's led institutes of biblical counseling. And I think his heart, and that he does have a commitment to the Word of God in many ways, but he's committed to integrating. That's the thing. It's not that he thinks the Bible is useless, he thinks it just needs to be supplemented. He just thinks it's not enough. And he subtly weaves this matter of the subconscious. And a lot of times when you read his books, it's just blatantly laid right out in front. That and many other things that are psychological. And you know what? If that's what he thinks, you know, I run across it all the time. And, you know, he insists that this isn't enough. You have to weave psychological theory in there. And I would disagree with that. You know, you just say, hey, this guy's a good biblical counselor. Well, he does have some good things to share because he knows the Lord, and he might even have the gift of counseling. He has some confidence in the Word of God. So there's some avenues where good can come. But that doesn't excuse trying to supplement it with things that aren't godly, like Freudian theories of subconscious mind. Now, Freud, he thought everyone was driven by these subconscious things, these inner struggles related to things that had happened to us, that they have shaped our mind. That's not biblically sound. The Lord wants to change our lives, to transform our lives, to unshape those things that we have been molded into by the world. And we're not to be driven by things that had happened to us. We don't have to be. Where they would say, yes, that's just, there's nothing you can do about it. That's how you're shaped. You know, once a thief, always a thief. You know, you're just a thief because you've been shaped like that. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You've been shaped like that. They don't see that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's not a reality. I love this phrase here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 2. Be transformed. See, psychological theory says the way you're transformed or changed is you find out what is in the subconscious that's ruling your life, and you deal with it, and that's how you change. It's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says we have the mind of Christ. We need our minds renewed. We don't need to tap deeper into them. We just need them renewed. We need our way of thinking replaced by Christ's ways of thinking. Now let's look at, we looked at this earlier, but I want to look again at Philippians chapter 3. and 12 and 13 and 14. Did Jimmy bring me a water? That's all right. No, that's okay. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what I would title reaching for a resurrected, victorious life. It's available in Christ. It's not available by digging deep into my subconscious. It's realized by reaching forward and upward toward the Lord. He is my focus. He's my goal. Not deep within to the recesses of whatever we can imagine. What was Paul's focus? Verse 13, it says, one thing I do. Remember, we talked about Paul seemed to do it all. A traveling missionary, evangelist, a preacher, short-term pastor teacher. He'd stay 1 or 2 years starting churches. World traveler, adventurer, shipwrecks, discipled men, all kinds of things. Throw him in prison and he writes the Bible, writes half the New Testament, most of the New Testament. You know, but in his eyes, he says, one thing I do, press on to know the Lord. It's kind of one thing he's always doing in the midst of wherever he is. What a goal to have. What a direction to have. The goal, knowing him, the prize. Verse 14, I press toward the goal, is knowing him for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Every benefit that comes from getting to know him better. Remember, we talked about the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And all of that is available to us as we press on to get him, know him better. Put that stuff and garbage behind you, move forward and upward, and watch life flourish. Watch it just blossom in freshness and in victory and in purpose and clarity. And because it's all surrounding with our eyes focused on him. And I mean, that's where we want to point people. That's where I want to be pointing. That upward call. That upward call. I hear the call. Come get to know me, the Lord says. It's all about knowing the Lord. I don't think there's any higher, more important thing in the whole universe, biblically, than getting to know God. I think that's about it. It's about a relationship with him. That's what he wants. And we want to draw near in that way. Verse 8? Yeah, verse 8. I like verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Wow. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Because those things were once gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ, or the surpassing value of knowing the Lord. You know, you can meet him, be born again, but not know him. Oftentimes, that's what provokes a counseling situation. A person had met him, but they're not fulfilled because they don't press on to know him. They're still struggling in things in the past or things they're worried about in the future. To meet him and not know him, what a big difference. There is a difference. To know him as your wonderful counselor, not just know that, okay, that's his title, I learned that in biblical counseling. Now let's move on. Another bit of information to, fill my biblical encyclopedia in my brain up with. I'm going to catalog facts and figures and titles of the Lord, and I learned all the titles, and I know all that stuff. But it's a different to know Him truly as your wonderful counselor, really in relationship as your true counselor, rather than just a theory, untried, untested, not walked in, not lived, but only as a title. There's a big difference in that. And that's what I pray that you would be stirred up with this class. As we close this class, I pray that you would know Him as your wonderful counselor. I mean, I know that's what we've been talking about, but I think that it's just critical that we would actually walk and live in these truths of what we've learned here in biblical counseling before we get out there and start waxing eloquent in our counseling situations with people. Before we start jumping down people's throats that are walking in error, and you see it and it's glaring and you want to warn them, but no more than just the facts. Don't be a plank eye. Because too often we could be walking around with a big old log in our own eye, and we want to go remove the speck from our brothers or sisters, and we see them dabbling in things that we know, oh, don't go that way, it's going to lead to destruction. Yeah, we can warn them, but let's just be careful that we remove the plank from our own eye, and that we're walking with our wonderful counselor, that we know Him, and that He's actually counseled us, that we've tested and trued and found Him to be wonderful in counseling before we run to everybody else in the multitude of counselors. We love that verse, oh, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It's a true verse. But oftentimes we overuse that and say, I'm going to go to a multitude of counselors, and rather than going to you. And I think that we need to learn to live our own life and have Him counsel us, because sometimes it takes time and waiting and agonizing and praying and fasting and agonizing some more and being uneasy, and the battle rages. But then the answer comes, and it's so fresh and alive and resurrecting, and it's real. And that's when that truth is so real to you that you can share it with others with conviction, convincing that God is our wonderful counselor. And I think that's where we see this excellent, surpassing value of knowing the Lord as your wonderful counselor. And then verse 14, critical passage in counseling God's way, because there's two directions we're to be going. And they counteract the false way of the theories of man in counseling. Verse 14, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. See, in the world of man's counsel, it's pretty much built on within and behind. What? Let's go back to your childhood. Figure out why you're so weird. Let's go back to when you were growing up. Okay, does that affect you? Yes, it does. That's why I'm weird. But God, in His sovereignty, in His providence, I believe and trust that God allowed that, used that for some mysterious reason, and only His sovereign will would know. I say, God, why can't I have a pure testimony like my brother Zach? Why'd I have to go through all this garbage in my life? Why, Lord? It's such a struggle to live. As I've grown, but now looking back, because I know people that are freshly out of a life, raised by heathens, and then going right into a heathen lifestyle, and then saved, and wanting all of that erased, but it takes time. Sanctification, discipleship, growth, washing and renewing by the water of the Word, renewing the mind, takes time. Praise God, I can look back and say, this stuff is gone. I don't know that man. Who is that guy? I can even talk about him like it was an old bad movie that I watched. It's so weird having it so far removed from me that it's like a movie. And it isn't me. It's like some other guy, some actor. It's a weird thing. And some of you can relate, some of you can't. But I relate to a person that's just fresh out of that because they're wrestling and struggling and they're thinking, I'll never change. I'll always be struggling. I say, no, it goes away. It takes time, though. It might take you 10 years. But the remedy isn't going back and reliving all that stuff and figuring, what did I do wrong back here? What did my parents do wrong back there? You know, if they would only did this, if I would only reacted that way, if only this would have happened, if only I would have stayed in church and this, and you just get mired down, and guess where your thought life is? Your thought life is stuck back there, and you ruminate on it, and you think about it, and you chew on it, and you regurgitate it, and you meditate on it. What do you think that's going to do to you when you meditate on those things? Yeah, you get depressed because you're depressing. And you just get despondent, and you're broken, and you're bankrupt, and it's just like, you know, oh, wretched man, wait a minute. Who can deliver me? And it's, thank God, it's Jesus Christ. Get it out. What's going on inside? Get it out. Spit it out. It's kind of like exercising the flesh, you know, if you do push-ups. I know how to do push-ups. I was in the Army. I could do push-ups. I could do one-arm push-ups. Still, no. Sorry, but I'm really weak right now and flabby and old. That's what happens. But I'm out of breath. But I mean, you could do those things back in the, you know, when you exercised. Can't you do that when you exercise? You get back into it, you could just start exercising. I know all you guys exercise. You could do pull-ups and push-ups and sit-ups and all that kind of stuff, and you could run and all those things. Man, I used to do 2-mile runs. I could do, you know, 2 miles in 13-something minutes. I thought that was good, wasn't it? Is that pretty good? It's decent. For an old man, I was 26 years old. And I, well, I mean, compared to all the 18-year-olds that I was running with, you know, these guys just got out of track and field in high school, and here I was, you know, smoking the field. And I just get in there, and they throw me in with all these guys, and I thought I had to keep up with them. And there's like this sliding scale that the older you are, the less time you have to complete in order to pass the test. Anyway, when you exercise, you get strong, right? What happens when you exercise the flesh? It gets stronger. So a lot of psychological theory gets you to exercise the wrong things. Get it out. Sometimes you just, like, if you're angry at somebody, they'll tell you, okay, get a pillow and think of your wife and just beat, 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 beat the pillow. And get it out. Get it out of your system, they say. Isn't that crazy? But it's empty chair therapy. You know, I'm sick of this, I don't like that, and blah, 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 blah. I mean, it's no, this is therapy. It's supposed to be therapeutic, but it exercises foul language and just anger. Get it out. What's going on inside of you, they'll say. Said many ways. Inner feelings, inner child, the child within. They got all these kind of, and you know what? And when I read them, sometimes I think, you know, I'm going to try that. I mean, it's so tempting because it's so natural, attractive to my mind, to my natural mind. It says it makes sense and I like it and I want to try it, but it's bankrupt. That's the problem with it. Contradicts the Word of God, and I don't know the Word of God good enough to know that I'm dabbling in things that are contradictory to the Word of God, because I haven't been reading the Word of God and my mind hasn't been being renewed. And so therefore I'm doing things that are unbiblical, because I'm not biblically literate like I should be. I don't know half the Old Testament like I should. I miss a lot of the pictures, because the old is shadows and pictures and stories of the new, illustrative, and I need to get more in the Word. I'm just not there yet. I'm growing. I'm not the man I need to be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. And we're growing in this stuff. But I don't want to go track back and see what produced this problem. That's modern psychological counseling. It's based on that. It's based in within and back. Let's dig in and find out what's going on and trace back to find the answers, explanations, and reasons. In other words, they say the answers, the explanations, and the reasons are back there. And once you know the reason, then you can apply the remedy. What do we know the reason? Flesh, the world, the devil, Adamic nature in Adam or in Christ, drawing on the resources. We know that theologically, but people don't look at it that way any longer. They look for something different. When we come to the Lord, we get a new life. Remember Romans 6. A new life and walk in newness of life. And the two new great directions of the kingdom of heaven are forward and upward. Point people forward and upward, forward and upward, forward and upward. Remember that in your counseling. Can you learn lessons from the past? Sure. But don't dwell there. Don't hang out there. Don't sink in there. You know, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like inward and backward. It's like handing somebody a shovel. And let's go to a graveyard and dig deep down and try to find life. It's just not there. Dead man's bones. There's no life backward. There's no answers back there. You won't find them. It'll be an endless quest for the missing link in psychology. It's the missing link. They think it's going to be found there, and they keep going deeper and deeper. And really, it's a bunch of vain imaginations and speculations, as the Bible would say. That old man in Adam is dead. He's been crucified. Why are you going to look for him? Old things have passed away. Yesterday is dead and gone. Today is the day of salvation. Be saved and walk in it. Deal with today. Deal with right now. People need to hear this. Move forward, move upward. Amen. Amen. What else? What else is troubling you? That's what was troubling me. So I was just preaching to myself. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, I don't know a whole lot about disorders. I don't have my notes with me on some of that stuff. I do know that I can email you stuff. So ask me for that on email, and I'd be glad to email you all you want to read on it. I'll give you a little synopsis, and then I'll email you more than you can digest. Jonathan. Who's that? Melissa.
I was wondering if you're saying someone who's like my brother going to school, and I think that psychology is a struggling with I guess part of the
It depends on how strong a Christian is. I was listening to Every Man an Answer yesterday. And pastor's perspective, thank you. And a young man came on that is now in university pursuing a graduate degree. Grew up a believer and is now in behavioral studies pursuing a master's degree. And he says he has so much substantial evidence for empirical evidence that all this religion he grew up with is man's concoction. So he's calling and saying, you know, he goes, I don't want to undermine your program, but, you know, with all of my evidence. He was calling and saying that you guys, you're Christians, and Chuck's on the radio. Chuck's like, oh, yeah. You know, like you're going to undermine it, buddy. No. But it's kind of, he kind of got that. But he was real kind to him and ended up, you know, giving him some resources to read, like Mere Christianity and, you know, some more of those challenging resources to read. But here's what happens. Here's the danger, is if a man or woman is not grounded, like Arthur, who was raised in a Christian home, but he wasn't grounded in the Word, and off he goes to university, and he loses his faith because of all of the professors and all of the curriculum that points away from God, there's always that danger. So the answer is, he needs to know the Word, and he needs to know, have a relationship with God. And then you could withstand any of that false philosophy. It doesn't affect you. But if you go in there with this weak, you're biblically illiterate, and you have a weak relationship with God, what's going to happen? Yeah, you're going to get ripped to shreds. You just can't withstand that stuff. And that's where that's the blessing of this Bible college. I think it's well worth the sacrifice of spending 2 years at an unaccredited school where you get nothing for it, really, in the world's eyes, before you go off to university. That's my opinion for my children. Actually, I'm going to prayerfully raise a couple boys that are biblically literate by the time they're in high school so that they could go straight to university if they so choose. That's just my prayer. I don't know if it will be answered. I'm just praying that. But in the same sense, some kids are able to do it. Some kids are not. And it's up to, I think, the parents to discern that and to know, I'm not going to send my kid there because his faith will be destroyed. He's not strong enough, or she's not strong enough. I'm going to send them to school first if they're responsive to your parental input. Yeah. But does that, before I ask you, does that answer your question a little bit?
Yeah.
Does that help? Yeah. I mean, it's, you just pray. I mean, there's not much we can, what can we do? It's another person's soul and life and free will. I mean, you could pray and talk to them and write them letters, but you can't. There's got to be a fire for somebody to come to a place like this. Yeah. Because there's nothing wrong with that stuff. I took all that stuff. But see, the problem with when I took it, I loved it. I thought that's the direction. Once you take it, it can grip you, and you decide that's the direction I'm going with my life. When I saw it, I remember Pavlov's dog. If you're, you know, the dog, and I just thought this stuff is fascinating. I loved it. But it was B.F. Skinner's behavior modification. He showed how he could modify the behavior of dogs. And that's a whole other area that we could go into when we start talking about this. Some of the behavioral sciences, we can start talking about the fact that we're not dogs, we're not rats. There's a big difference about the human psyche and the soul of man than there is about a rat or a dog or another animal. But in an evolution presupposition, and man is nothing more than a bundle of nerves and a bunch of molecules and chemicals, what's the difference? Whatever you do with a rat applies to the human being. However, they don't believe the soul or the spirit or the biblical anthropology of how man is made up. And so their results are always going to be skewed. Even though they have some good things in there, you got to watch out for the, you know, hope I helped answer that. But, I mean, with individual little situations like that, it's hard to answer those questions. You know, I bet we have all, as many people in here, we have that many answers. Go ahead and ask it anyway. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I've had a guy come from Cal Baptist that wanted to come and teach biblical counseling here. And he's a graduate there, and they're psychologically integrated. But, you know, at the same time, I mean, they're good people, but I believe that we stand on this. We're probably the last school to change. But like all other schools, 10, 20 years from now, who knows what will happen. We'll start doing like the rest of the schools have done. Southern Baptist Seminary did a turnaround. Oh, they've got some good faculty, good staff, really good school. They're biblical, yeah. That is a great word. That's well said. And to add to that, in addition, is I wrestle with that same thing too with people because I want to help them. I love them, and I see the path it takes them, and I just tear my hair out that it's going to lead to a wrong living. But at the same time, all of a sudden, the Lord just shows me I have a sphere of influence. I want to be a biblically literate, bright light, salty bite to my life that when I'm around them, I'll have the answers. And that my life is an example, just the way I live, the way I have my little family, the way we do devotions, the way we love our children, the way we just live our life, that it will somehow influence those people that you know, because there's not much I could do except I could just do with me. And I have a hard enough time with that. So, yeah, Vanessa. Her chicks. Jesus would say. So God is a hen and a girl. He has feathers. It's an anthropomorphism. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I dedicate this verse to Aaron, Jeremiah 2:13. I don't hear your Bibles turning. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. What? Let us pray. Father, I pray you'd speak to us a bit in this verse, these next two verses, kind of concluding our class. And Lord, I just thank you for these. I've had probably the funnest biblical counseling class ever, and I just sensed, Lord, that this is a group that you're going to use for your glory. Lord, I know you will. Even as Miranda said, that you're faithful to finish that work that you started. And Lord, that you've started a long time ago in these lives. And Lord, finishing this class is just evidence of your faithfulness in their lives. And so, Lord, keep stepping us forward and upward with you, Lord. And I look forward to the great things, Lord, that you're going to do in these precious saints, Lord, these people of God. Lord, students of your word. And so, Lord, do all that's in your heart, in and through them. And, Lord, may we just seek you one day at a time, seek first the kingdom of God and all those things that, that are on our hearts will be added, Lord, in your timing, in your providence, in your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 2:13. Now we're going to talk and conclude with what threatens counseling God's way. What's the threat? For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Speaking of Israel, Israel had the Lord God Almighty as their everlasting flowing resource of life, supply, living vitality. But Israel forsook him, thought he wasn't enough, interested in other things like the gods all around them. And what a parallel. What a shadow, what a truth of the church today. A lot in the Old Testament was written for our admonition, written as examples of and dangers to avoid of what the church does. Number one, we've forsaken our wonderful counselor, and number two, we've sought worldly counsel of man's philosophy. When I think of cisterns, well, number one, my people have committed two evils, two sins. They have forsaken me. Psalm 19:8 and others, it talks about the sin of omission or the sin of commission. To forsake the Lord is a sin of omission. We're just forsaking Him, ignoring Him, underestimating Him, not listening to Him, forsaking the Lord. The fountain. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." For with you is the fountain of life. And God's people have forsaken Him, the fountain of life, too often. The fountain of living waters, living springs, running water, pure, clean, cool, satisfying water. If you've ever been to Israel and you've seen the cisterns that they've hewn in the ground, and you've been to Hezekiah's tunnel and you've seen the water bubbling up and flowing through the tunnel, the cool, satisfying water that's fresh and it's not stagnant like can happen in a cistern. The cistern, the large pits dug into rock. You know, they would cover it with plaster. They gather rainwater. It's called brackish water. But if rains were below normal, these things could crack and leak. And to turn from a dependable pure stream of running water to a broken, brackish cistern, they would think you're foolish. You've got a cistern of that you've hewn out of stone to collect rainwater to water your garden. Or you've got a running, living spring flowing. People in Israel would say, you're foolish to have a cistern that can't hold water and forsake a fountain of living water. How stupid. Everybody wanted, especially even there in Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, the city of David, the only reason they could build that city there is because there was a fountain of water, running water, and they built the city and they built it so that there was a spot where they could protect and keep that fountain within the city walls. That's why they built the tunnel, that they could tunnel underneath, they could hide that cistern and they could tunnel underneath and they could channel the water so the people of the city could have that fountain of living water. That's what kept that city going. And in some places, just because they were dry and they had a piece of land and they wanted to have their terraced olive groves and their vineyards, and the rainwater would collect on the terraces, but then they'd have down at the bottom, they'd have a hewn out of rock, a cistern. But oftentimes the cisterns would crack and they wouldn't hold water, or they'd become stagnant and stale and old after 2 years of not raining. And so you've got this alive illustration to the people of Israel. They're hearing from God. The people that first heard that were just like shaken to the core. Yeah, God, I know what you mean. You know, it'd be like us forsaking, you know, the water that comes filtered into the kitchen with all the ice that we drink so often around here and just drinking out of the lake. I mean, that's how nasty people would be thinking. It's like, why forsake that fountain of living water and hew in a cistern, a broken cistern that can really hold no water? And it's the same thing if you look at the church today. We've forsaken our wonderful counselor, and we've hewn ourselves cisterns of humanistic theory. And they theory that can't hold water. It just doesn't, it's full of holes. You could poke holes in it all over. You could apologetically, philosophically blast it out of the water. You don't even need to use the Bible to debunk psychology. Psychology debunks itself because it's so blatantly illogical. And yet, it's a philosophical, worthless system. It's humanistic. The Bible is much more superior. And that's what the church has done. It has gone off, it's forsaken God, and it's gone seeking worldly counsel of man's philosophy. Now, here's my Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. That is just a miracle. Colossians 2:8 warns us. It says, beware. Warning, watch out. Beware, be attentive, pay attention, church. Lest anyone cheat you through false philosophy, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. See, our lives are to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor. We're to be aware, alert, alive, pay attention. Watch out, warning, beware, be attentive, and not be influenced, guided, directed by the philosophy of men, men's tradition. It's a problem with psychological theory. It's not a science. It's philosophical in nature. Freud didn't get the id, the ego, the superego in a test tube. He come up with it with his own reasoning ability, philosophically, through just his best guesswork of how man was made up. You can't find these things. We're not to be influenced or guided or directed by that. We're to watch out for the philosophy of man. And that's exactly what we're dealing with. It's a philosophical. When you talk about, hey, I'm going to study behavioral sciences, really it should be rephrased behavioral philosophies. Because that's where psychology falls under the category of what's called behavioral science, behavioral philosophy, because it's a philosophical system on why man behaves and does what he does and how to get man to do what you want him to do and where man is going to go in the future. You know, we're going to evolve eventually to be, you know, like that little Mighty Mouse that just got introduced in the news. Genetically engineered this little mouse that's Mighty Mouse. So they, you know, so a lot of those kind of thinkings that we're going to evolve, and look at Fox News, it's on the headlines, a little Mighty Mouse, a little I don't want to tell you what it could do. It's a lot of things. I don't know what it could do. You got to read it. Yeah, he could do a lot of things. He's just, you know, he's like, you know, strong, and he's all this stuff. He lives longer and all these things they say about him, you know. Anyway, smarter, stronger, faster, you know, all these kind of, he's super Mighty Mouse. Anyway, it is. Yeah, well, read it. I mean, yes. Well, they could do that genetically. You can engineer, you know, I could take, you take the best stock of man, and you eliminate the gene pool. That's what we need to do. We need to get rid of all the weak and the ugly. You know, I mean, that's the whole thinking behind it. That's the whole thinking behind it. Do you see what I'm saying? Sounds familiar? Yeah. So, anyway, read about that. I mean, it's kind of like, I don't know where the direction people are going. This is my final word. This is my final word. Beware, lest anyone cheat you. See, my fear is that our minds may be corrupted, just as Eve's was, deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ. And I think there's a simplicity in Christ. There's a simplicity of the fact that the Scripture is sufficient by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is enough and that the Word of God is enough. There's a simplicity in that. And people reject that and say it's not enough today. And the simplicity of it is, I fear lest you be deceived as the crafty serpent deceived Eve, that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. It's so easy to understand that a child can understand it. But the simplicity of it has a depth of profound power and implication that can never be mined. You can never reach the bottom of it. It's unfathomable. Versus the humanistic psychological theory of the world that's a mile wide, so complicated that the most brilliant minds can't figure it out, but it's about an inch deep. It has no depth to it. So that's the difference between being simple and simplistic. Simplistic means it has no power, no depth, no ability. Simple means it's easy to understand. That's the only thing. It's not simplistic. It's just simple. The simplicity that's in Christ, but Christ has a depth and a completeness that is unmatchable. And I pray that that's what we've learned, is that Jesus Christ is enough. That His Word, the living Word, is all we need for this life and for godliness. And that we can point others to that. We can stand on that simplicity and not get corrupted, not get cheated by the empty deceit, according to the traditions of man, the basic principles of the world that's around us, not get cheated by that. That's not according to Christ, that our lives would be captivated by Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, and then you could go bye-bye. So, Lord, thank you for teaching me in this class through all that we have learned together. Lord, what a blessing it is. And so, Lord, I just pray for this group, that they would continue to grow in grace and in Christ for your glory from now into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.